Are there any new people here? First time? Or first few times? Yeah? Welcome. Hare Krishna. I thought I'd like to speak this evening about a little section from Srimad Bhagavatam where the message of Bhagavad Gita is taken to another level. There's a very simple expression that Prabhupada gave of a comparison between Bhagavad Gita and the Srimad Bhagavatam and then Chaitanya Charitamrita. He said that Bhagavad Gita is like undergraduate study, Bhagavatam is graduate study, and Chaitanya Charitamrita is postgraduate study. Makes it really easy to, from our worldly experience, what does that mean? And even before graduate study, he gave a similar example in arithmetic, when children are learning their addition and subtraction and multiplication and division tables. 2 + 2 = 4. And you go on in algebra and trigonometry and calculus and abstract math, and 2 + 2 = 4. It doesn't become something else. It's just the way that you look at 2 + 2 = 4 and the way that you use 2 + 2 = 4 is more sophisticated, more comprehensive, more complete. So similarly, the basic knowledge of Bhagavad Gita is sufficient for self-realization. In Bhagavad Gita, the basic principles of how to, starting with chapter 2, Bhagavad Gita, distinguish the body from the soul. That which is temporary is the body, and that which is eternal is the soul. So we can't say this is eternal, that's for sure. But there is something that's eternal, sat, unchanging. Never does the soul come into being, never in the past have souls come into the being, never in the future will souls come into being. Souls are eternal, eternally existing. Bodies come into being and bodies go out of being, but souls don't. So forth. Then that's nice understanding. Then how to go forward with that understanding? So Krishna describes working with that understanding right in the front of your consciousness. And that is working in the mood of detachment from the fruits of the temporary body. Working, because we're impelled by the forces of nature. We get a body and we don't have a choice. We get hungry, we get tired. And for that which sustains the body with food, we must do something. We're impelled to do some work. And so forth. Many simple things presented in Bhagavad Gita. So where do we direct that work that we do? We direct it as a work of sacrifice unto Vishnu and so forth and so on. So that Bhagavad Gita is very logical, very intelligible, and the progression of the message of Bhagavad Gita takes one to the position of yoga, engaging all of what one does. Yad karoshi, yad asnasi, yad jahosi, dadasi, yat tapasyasi kaunteya, tat kurashva madarpanam. Engage that in service or worship for Krishna. Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you offer and give away in charity, whatever sacrifices you perform, whatever you do, do that for Krishna. And that means it's to be under the codes of Dharma, under the codes of the scripture and directed by qualified persons who can direct those activities, qualified learned persons, brahmanas and vaishnavas and so forth. So all those nice things are understood in Bhagavad Gita. And Bhagavatam is taking that and presenting further elaboration. For example, in history format, Narada Muni plays a very important role in Srimad Bhagavatam. He was the deliverer or the spiritual master of a whole line of kings, starting with the first of the Manus, Swayambhuva Manu, and his sons, Uttanapada and Priyavrata, and their sons, Dhruva Maharaj, and the whole lineage of kings coming from Swayambhuva Manu down to the fourth canto, that starts in the third canto, down to the end of the fourth canto, where there's a king. Narada had delivered all of those kings, except one had kind of become too much materially absorbed. He had the heritage of being a good king, and a pious king, and a devotee king, but too much affinity for matter. And so, as a result, too much affinity for sacrifices that would promote material prosperity, which in effect binds one to birth and death in this world. Even pious activity, punya karma, has bondage if it's not performed in a manner of devotion to the Supreme Lord. So Narada visited the palace of King Prachinibhari. Very beautiful description. Knowing that the king was pious, but too attached, he went to visit, because he's a very pious king. He received Narada very, very properly, very wonderfully, very happily. And what did Narada do? He didn't get his veena and bang him on the head. Narada started to tell him a story. Everybody likes stories. And it was a story about a king named Puranjana. And it turns out it was an allegorical story about King Prachinibhari, except he didn't tell him right away. He told him later. So once upon a time there was a king, and everything was great in the king's palace and the king's kingdom, and he was very pious and everyone was prospering, and because everyone was happy and there was so much in the treasury and wonderful kingdom. Except there's always something. You know how it is. He couldn't find a suitable queen. So he went looking for a suitable queen, and he went looking here and there, and one day, by providential arrangement, there was a very beautiful woman in the royal garden, and she was bouncing a ball in the royal garden, and so on. Allegorically, this is a living entity. It's the king himself, but it's also a living entity, any living entity that's in this material world. In order to, the resources are there in the creation of God, but we need to bring something to bear to those resources in order to align them properly, so that these, the expectation of happiness might take place. So that woman in the garden was material intelligence. The soul acquires material intelligence, and through material intelligence is supposed to bring happiness, bring objects to the senses, so that we can get some sensation and call that happiness. That's what material intelligence is supposed to do. A whole long, detailed explanation. But he approaches the woman, she becomes his queen, and of course they got to have a palace, so they get a palace, and then he has to have an army, he gets an army, and he has so many gates, and the whole allegory is the body with so many gates and so many soldiers, and you know what's going on to make material existence happen. It's many chapters. It's about 4 chapters long just to narrate the allegory, and then 2 chapters to explain the allegory. And by the time the story is told, the king gets it. You know, Narada's association has taken him beyond the bodily conception into a transcendental conception. But it's the same message of Bhagavad Gita. Chapter 2, Bhagavad Gita. And chapter 3, Bhagavad Gita. And so forth. It's just very, very rich. Taking 2 + 2 = 4, and it's just expanded. The verse that I'd like to discuss is also on the same point, but it's presented very late in the Bhagavatam, Canto 11, which comes surprisingly after Canto 10. And Canto 10 is Krishna's pastimes. So the first 9 cantos are progressively, if you read them carefully, it'll take you a while, but if you read them carefully, it carries you to the threshold of being prepared to understand who is Krishna. Because in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says the purpose of the Vedas is to know him. Vedaischa sairvair aham eva vedyo vedanta krit vedavit eva chaham. The purpose of the Vedas is to know Krishna, and if you know Krishna, then you love Krishna. They have songs like that. To know him is to love him. And I do, and I do, and I do. I learned that somewhere growing up. I heard that one many times. So you come to know who is Krishna, then love for Krishna. That's the goal. So all of those nice expansions of the message of Bhagavad Gita in the form of the lives of personalities who came to understand they're not this body, and then beyond that, what happened to the king, Prachini Bari, is following Narada's instructions when he realized his life, although pious, was misdirected to too much affinity for material prosperity and pious activities in this life and the next life. Too much. Because what about the eternal soul? So he wanted to hear from Narada, what should I do about the eternal soul? And he gave him processes of devotional service to engage himself in. And he became a perfected soul. And he went back to Godhead. So all of those descriptions, of course, woven in very wonderful ways, forms of the Lord, Lord Kapiladev, Lord Vamana, Lord Varaha, Lord Nisringadev, Lord Ramachandra. There are several chapters in the Bhagavatam describing, in the 9th canto, describing the appearance of Ramachandra in a summary way. It's not a Valmiki Ramayana, but it's a summary of the glories of Lord Ram and his teachings, and along with that, great personality. So prepares one for Krishna's appearance. And in 88 chapters. The whole of the 10th canto is big. 10th canto. So what comes after that? Maybe the Bhagavatam should just have ended, Krishna's pastimes. But there's canto 11. And canto 11, very beautifully, describes, goes back to Maharaj Yudhisthira. It's something like we might expect to find in Mahabharata, only it's in the Bhagavatam, where Maharaj Yudhisthira hears from Narada about, he approaches Narada, he's become the king and he wants to understand, after Bhishma Dev's wonderful description of the duties of a king, he wants to further understand the duties of a king. It's not like Yudhisthira hadn't gone to school yet. He hadn't learned ABCs. He was so vastly elevated. But even one vastly elevated wants to hear from a personality like Narada. But Narada came to the royal palace and there was this wonderful conversation where Yudhisthira is asking many questions pertinent to how to carry out his duty, and Narada is giving descriptions by making reference to the discussion between a previous king who asked similar questions. That's the system of disciplic succession. He didn't make anything up. It was by reference to the discussion between Maharaj Nimi and the Navayogendras. And the Navayogendras are 9 of the 100 sons of Rishabhdev. Rishabhdev had 100 sons, the chief of which was Bharat Maharaj. And of those 100 sons, another 9 became perfected Paramahamsa Vaishnavas. Paramahamsa means they're beyond any varna or ashram. And another 10 sons became perfected brahmanas, and another 80 sons became perfected kings. So just a little on the side comment. Question. Is one's situation in life determined by birth? Answer, no. By birth, we're endowed with certain impressions or certain qualities. But it's not because, using Prabhupada's example, my father is a high court judge. And so, because I'm born in the family of a high court judge, I become a high court judge. My father is a surgeon. So, I'm a surgeon. Come to my office and I'll operate on you. Did you go to medical school? No, my father is a surgeon. No, I'm not going to your office, thank you. There has to be training. There may be some asset. My father is a doctor, especially in Vedic system, that the doctor, the father engages his son in learning pulse reading and how to make medicines and how to identify different herbs and everything, because the father knows, so he trains his son. So there's an advantage. But without training, it's not just by birth. And in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, it's by guna and karma. Isn't it? Chaturvarna maya shrishtam guna karma vibhagasha. Just reading a verse in Dallas before I came here, and the term that was used was swabhava and karma. Those of you from India, I see a few of you that are from India, so you probably know what swabhava means. Sva means one's own, and bhava means It means a number of things. In this case, it means nature. Your conditioned nature, your psychophysical nature, swabhava. Like Brahma karma swabhava jam, kshatriya karma swabhava jam, vaishya karma swabhava jam, shudra karma swabhava jam. That kind of swabhava. Born of the impulses of the modes of nature. We have a certain swabhava. The Brahmana has the swabhava of sama dhammak tapak shocham shantir ajav arjavam evacha gyanam vigyanam astikyam brahma karma swabhavajam. But one's swabhava can change. Yes? By purification, one can come to the stage of having a different swabhava, a different disposition of how I relate to life, how I relate to other people, how I relate to material nature. At the beginning of our meeting, because we just had a meeting in Dallas, the first event was very, very nice. There were 16 in a semicircle, 16 disciples of Srila Prabhupada. They made a video of it. I think it's going to be posted somewhere, on a website somewhere, where we each were given a robust 3 minutes to speak something about Prabhupada specific to what is it about Prabhupada, or some interaction with Prabhupada, or something that enabled us to dedicate our lives, give our whole life to serving him. And the things that the devotee said were very, very nice. One of the devotees said, just looking at all of the devotees here, just doing some quick math, it represents over 1,000 years of devotional service. So the words that these devotees were saying was not theoretical, very powerful. Very, very powerful. So one of the things that Kaladri said at the beginning was we were supposed to say when we were initiated. Kaladri, he lives in Pittsburgh, and he assists the North American leadership in what's called the North American Support Office, and it's headed by Kaladri. So he was initiated by Prabhupada in 1970. And he said, I had the good fortune of Prabhupada placed at the Brahman thread on my neck and spoke the Gayatri Mantra in my ear. And then Prabhupada said, please be very clean. Because socham, it's one of the qualities of a brahmana. And what Prabhupada's standard of cleanliness is different than what most people's standards of cleanliness is, even people that are clean. He had a high standard. And he wanted to bring his followers to the standard of brahminical quality through the means, through purification, through primarily chanting the holy name and all the activities of devotional service properly performed, including deity worship and being trained in cleanliness, Prabhupada's first training, and pointing towards the kitchen, how to be clean in the kitchen. So he was very strict, and persons couldn't come into the kitchen unless they were externally and internally clean, and so forth and so on. So without all the detail, the Yudhisthira Maharaj. So I was saying that Navayogendras were sons of Rishabdev, but please note that some of them were Kshatriyas, to be expected, because Rishabdev was a king. Some of them were Kshatriyas, some of them were Brahmanas, and some of them were beyond the Varnashram system. Paramahamsa. So it's not by birth, although that may be an asset if your father is a doctor. You learn about herbs and how to mix medicines, and you get a head start. But it doesn't mean you're going to be a qualified doctor, etc. So by birth alone is not sufficient, but by training. And different persons, even with training, they have a disposition. Swabhava. By guna and karma, not by janma. Krishna doesn't say. Chaturvarnam maya shrishtam janma karma svabhavajam. He says guna karma svabhavajam. Okay, so the Navayogendras were being approached by King Nimi. And Nimi, like Maharaj Yudhisthira, was not uneducated, but he wanted to go further. He wanted deeper realization of transcendental knowledge. So he was speaking with the Navayogendras, and they were instructing him. And the verse that I want to speak about has to do with overcoming weaknesses. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna identifies in one verse there are different gates to hell. That's not a nice place to go. And there's gates that can get you there. And those gates to hell are lust, anger, and greed. And that list manages to somehow expand. Kam, krodh, lobh, moha, mada, matsarja. Lust, anger, greed, and envy, and bewilderment. Oh, these are enemies. Now, if I'm controlled by such an enemy as those things, how do I get free from lust, or free from anger, or free from greed? You need to know how you got there. This is common sense. If you are in a cage where there's a lion, where's the gate? And where's the door to get you got into the cage with the lion to get out? That's a good start of dealing with a problem like that. So how did we get into this material circumstance of being contaminated by impure consciousness when it's not natural for us? So King Nimi hears from Karavajana Muni a very nice verse. I'm going to read two verses from this 11th canto. One is from Karavajana Muni, and others from Krishna. It was Krishna speaking in Uddhava Gita later in this same 11th canto. Those of you that are familiar with Bhagavatam have heard verses quoted often from Bhagavatam. This is one of them. It's an often quoted verse. In fact, this whole chapter is rich with commonly referred to scriptural messages quoted by our acharyas and commonly by Srila Prabhupada. So here's a nice verse. Bhayam dutiyam binivejitaksyat ishad apetasya viparyayo smriti tan maya yato buddha abhajetam bhaktyaika yesham gurudevatatma. Let me just say it again because it's nice. Bhayam dvatiya binivejitaksyat ishad apetasya viparyayo smritihi tan maya yato buddha avajetam bhaktyaika yesham guru devatatma. though the first word in the verse is bhayam, fear. Prabhupada, when he was born, was given the name Abhay by his father, meaning fearless. And I've seen some little decals here in the Midwest, some really mean-looking kid. Beneath it says, no fear. Bully or something. Belligerent. No fear. But that's a bluff. The position of fearlessness, abhay, is a transcendental position, because as long as one has this body, and bhayam dutiyam abhiniveshitak syat, the verse says, dvitiya. Dvitiya is like dvaita, duality. Seeing something existing separately from its source of emanation, the Supreme Lord. And that something has value. There's a nice verse in the second canto of the Bhagavatam where a definition of Maya is given. It's one of the four essential verses of the entire Bhagavatam. So I'm going to share that with you this evening. This is Krishna speaking to Brahma, where Krishna says, artha. Artha means, commonly people translate artha as wealth, money, economic development. Artha. But that's the applied meaning. The real meaning is that which is of value, because people value money. And why do they value money? Because it can buy them objects for sense gratification. So economic development is a big deal in any culture of the world. And pious people take up dharma to get artha, because they want kama. It's a sequence. I should go this way. Dharma, for the purpose of economic prosperity, for the purpose of sense gratification. And then somewhere when you get old and, you know, tired, you can try for moksha. Dharma, artha, kama, moksha. So that's called purushartha. Purusha, artha, those things that are sought after by people. Purusha, artha. And economic development, it's essential. Nothing wrong with economic development, but if the consciousness of it is for the purpose of kama, sense gratification, that's binding. It covers the living entity. So that's this dvitiya. It brings one into this realm of duality. Something exists that's of value separate from the Supreme Lord. Krishna tells Lord Brahma, know that to be my illusory potency. So do it again. Seeing something that exists separate from its source of emanation and has its own intrinsic artha or value, know that to be my illusory energy. Very simple. And all pervasive, because Suppose, take gold as an example. Supposing I have this some amount of gold in my hand. And I may think, this has value, just like currency. Gold currency, gold standard currency. Now it's just paper. But previously it was gold, and then paper that represents the gold is easy to carry around, and then, you know, what happened. So that's just paper. So, but somewhere there's, you know, in Fort Knox or wherever, they have some bullions of gold, because that's something that no matter what happens, it's valuable. Krishna says, seeing something that exists apart from me and on its own, it has value, intrinsic value. Know that to be my illusory potency, Maya. And that's this world, the whole of the material creation. Yesterday morning, I spoke on a verse from the 10th canto of Bhagavatam, where it's Brahma's being bewildered, Brahma Vimohan Lila, where Brahma happens to be desirous of visiting Krishna. So he comes to Vrindavan to visit Krishna, because that's where Krishna is performing his pastimes. And he's flying with his swan carrier over Vrindavan, and he witnesses the Agasura demon Leela, where the cowherd boys enter into the mouth of the Agasura demon. And it looks like a big cave, but they've never seen a big cave on that path around Govardhan Hill, and so they figure it out. It's not a big cave. It's this bad fishy smell. It's a big serpent. But Krishna will protect us, so let's go. So they go inside Krishna's, Agasura's mouth. And when they go inside Agasura's mouth, Krishna becomes bewildered. I'll say it again. Krishna becomes bewildered. It's his own yogamaya potency, and he enjoys so many things, and one of them is that one. And the bewilderment is, he's feeling the cowherd boys when they're not able to see Krishna. They'll be in such anxiety, and he doesn't want them to see them in anxiety. So he wants to stop them from walking into the mouth of the Agasura demon, so they won't have that anxiety. There's a description in Rupa Goswami's writings that not only the gopis, but all the residents of Vrindavan are so attached to Krishna. The cowherd boys, he gives the example, they're herding the calves with Krishna in the forest of Vrindavan. Supposing sometimes there's a tree, and for just a brief period of time they can't see Krishna because he's on the other side of the tree. They have such anxiety. Where is Krishna? Oh. Because their attachment for Krishna is so strong, just like Krishna's, Lord Chaitanya speaks in Shikshastakam that Yugayatam Nimeshena Chakshusha Prayusayatam, that Lord Chaitanya is praying, even a fraction of a second, Nimesha is 1/11th of a second. Even 1/11th of a second, like the blinking of the eyelid, it feels like millions of years have passed in separation of you. That's love. Separation from the beloved is too much. Transcendental love is nimesha, 1/11th of a second separation from Krishna is too much. So Krishna became bewildered. Then yoga, by his own desire, the yogamaya potency was withdrawn. Krishna knew exactly what to do. Krishna entered into the mouth of the Agasura demon, and the jaw of the Agasura demon closed. But Krishna knew what to do. He's the master of all mystic powers. He just expanded his body and expanded his body, and Mahima Siddhi. The mystic yogis get that from the master of mystics, Krishna. He just expanded his body and it was choking Agasura demon. He couldn't breathe. And so his life air left his body and went through the top of his head. The jaw opened. Krishna walked out. The cowherd boys walked out. And the soul of Agasura demon went shh. And merged into the body of Krishna, liberated. Brahma saw all of that and went, wow, that was good. I wonder, what is the limit of Krishna's mystic power? The answer is there's no limit. But for that moment, he had that desire. And because it was not done, it moved quickly into not the right kind of a desire, not just curiosity kind of desire. While I was waiting for my luggage at the St. Louis airport, somebody who was on my flight came up, a young American fellow, and said, looked at me and said, what's the meaning of this color of the cloth that you're wearing? He didn't ask, you know, what's the stuff on your forehead? Yes, what's the meaning of the color of the cloth? And I said, it's worn by those who take a vow of celibacy, and sometimes you'll see persons like myself who are wearing white, and that means they're married. And he said, oh, is this part of some? What religion is this part of? I said, it's the Hare Krishna movement. He said, you know, Hare Krishna, very loud and distinct. And he said, Hare Krishna. Ah. Not only he heard it, but he said, Hare Krishna. He said, is that from India? I said, yes, it's from the message of Bhagavad Gita. He said, yes, I've heard of Bhagavad Gita. And then, you know, I was waiting to see if he was going to ask, what are your basic beliefs? It was just that much curiosity. He said, okay. So it was just curiosity, fine, okay. You know, where are you from? There's a temple there. And so that kind of part of our conversation. Then he went back to talk with the people he was traveling with. Brahma was just a little curious. Curiosity. But there, you know, curiosity to kill the cat. You know, there's curiosity, and then there's, it became a challenge. So what he did is, after the killing of the Agasura demon, that's like around 11 o'clock in the morning, and it's time for lunch. The coward boys are hungry. So they sat down under a tree and they're having their lunch. So while they're having their lunch, Brahma stole the calves. And the coward boys noticed the calves have gone. So Krishna said, don't worry, you finish your lunch, I'll go get the calves. When Krishna went to get the calves, Brahma came and took the coward boys. You know the story. So Brahma's desire was to experience the limit of that which has no limit, Krishna's mystic powers. So he came back after put the calves and the cowherd boys in the cave, and he saw the calves and the cowherd boys. He went back, looked in the cave, and there's the calves and the cowherd boys. And went back and saw the calves and the cowherd boys. And then it was not just the calves and the cowherd boys, but this whole sequence of things that happened. He saw four-armed forms of Narayan as each of the cowherd boys, surrounded by the personified Vedas and all of the different potencies of the Supreme Lord, which are limitless. Parasha Shakti Vivadaiva Shruyate. There's no limit. Unlimited. And he saw them, each one of the forms of Narayan, surrounded by them, offering wonderful prayers. And then, it describes, he became blinded by the effulgence of the Supreme Brahman. He had to close his eyes. It was too intense. And then when he opened his eyes, he saw the whole universe. Remember, this is the Brahma that's created the universe. He saw the whole universe and himself. He saw himself. It's like Mother Jasoda looking inside the mouth of Krishna. And what did she see? Same thing that Brahma saw. The whole cosmic manifestation inside the mouth of Krishna, including herself looking inside the mouth of Krishna, inside the mouth of Krishna. Now, how can you see yourself? Because the seeing part of the body is the head and the eyes in the head. How can you see yourself? It's a reflection. It's not seeing yourself, it's seeing the reflection of yourself. He got the realization, and it's described earlier in the verses, that he understood the whole of the creation. It's not like he didn't know this before, but everything that exists is but an expansion of Krishna. Now there's the material energy expansion of Krishna, and there's the spiritual energy expansion of Krishna. And the calves and the cowherd boys that Krishna manifested, equal, identical forms of, they were so matchless that even the mothers didn't recognize. You know this. Because one moment of Brahma had passed while this was all going on, but 1 year an earthly realm passed, and for a whole year all those mothers that had children that were cowherd boyfriends of Krishna, they had such love for Krishna, they had more love for Krishna than for their own sons. What mother is like that? They may have liked somebody, but more than their own children. But this is Vrindavan. So Krishna, knowing that they had that desire, he became their children. So identical, they didn't even recognize. It wasn't their children. It was a form like their children. But it was so identical, they couldn't tell the difference. But it wasn't just like identical twins. In Chicago, there's two girls that are doing postdoc study in Northwestern University. And they're identical twins. And it's really amazing. I mean, they're literally identical twins. And one of them laugh, they both laugh at the same time, the same rhythm, the same laughter. When they smile, it's the same smile. And, you know, one finishes half a sentence, the other finishes the other half of the sentence. It's really mind-boggling. They're very nice devotees. But it's not like identical twins. This is the personality of Godhead manifesting as the sons and as the calves. Identical. The cows didn't recognize. The mothers didn't recognize. There's one thing that happened. They started feeling such love, like they feel for Krishna, for their own son, and they were becoming bewildered. Anyway, all of that was one slice of what Krishna was doing. So many things he was doing, because he's expert. With one thing, he does many things. But he was fulfilling the desire of Brahma to experience the unlimitedness of Krishna's mystic potencies. Because Brahma had that desire. And Krishna loves his devotees. So he fulfilled that desire. It's beautiful. So now back to the 11th canto of Bhagavatam. The king, also King Nimi, like Yudhishthir, knew, you know, 2 plus 2 is 4. The soul and the body are different. But he's asking, for the purpose of carrying out his duties properly, how to go more deeply in that understanding. So, bhayam dutiyam dvatiyam abhiniveshita. Abhiniveshita means accepting, or more strong, becoming absorbed in dutiya, or duality. And the basis of duality is material existence. In this material existence, there is duality. It's night. And the opposite of night is day. And anything you can think of, it has its opposite. It's the nature of this world. Up and down, and wet and dry, and happy, sad, and pleasure, pain, and you name it, and it's got its opposite. The nature of this place. Abhiniveshita means absorbed. Syat means it's going to, what it will arise. It will arise as fear. It's fear because we want eternal life. An ant crawling across the floor. It's not just human beings want to live eternally. Why? And conversely, why must we die? Take another one. We all want to be happy. We all have to experience something else besides unlimited happiness. Why is it we want unlimited happiness that never ends? And why is it we have to experience other than that? Why? A thoughtful person asked the question. And that's the purpose of human life, to ask those questions. And here, Karabhajana Muni is giving the answer. This fear has to do with self-abandonment, basically, just forgetting who we really are and accepting something that we aren't in this world of duality. Bhayam dutriyam abhiniveshitak syat ishad apetasya. Apetasya means for one who is turned away from Isha, the Lord. Very simple. When you're looking at light, you don't see darkness. When you turn your back to light, you see darkness or shadow. Very simple. So that's what Karabhajana Muni is saying. This world of duality is darkness. And one becomes absorbed in it from turning one's attention away from the Supreme Lord. And in that condition, one experiences fear. Because I want to live eternally, but I'm going to have to, after birth, I'm going to have to die. I can fake it. I can bluff and say, fear, no fear. But there's fear because I want to be eternal. But I'm identifying myself with the body. Unless one has come to the proper position of shelter. So in the commentary, there's so many nice things to say, and I'll try to end up. Sridhar Swami is one of the principal commentators from very, very ancient time. Sridhar Swami says, some persons might argue, if ignorance of my real identity is the cause of fear, then you just need knowledge, and who needs to worship God? Just go get some knowledge. And to that, he raises that doubt, and then he gives the answer. Knowledge alone is not sufficient. He refers to the verse of Bhagavad Gita. Daivihi esha gunamayi mama maya duratyaya mam evaye prapadyante mayametam tarantite. You know this verse? Daivihi esha gunamayi, the material energy, mama maya duratyaya. It's a very difficult struggle to overcome this position of duality. But ma meva ye prapadyante, those who surrender unto me, they can easily cross beyond it. So one must take shelter. If you want knowledge, you take shelter of one who has knowledge. And it may be a teacher, but where did the teacher get his knowledge? And ultimately there's the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He further describes this chit shakti, knowledge potency, chit kana. The living entity is a particle of chit, and that's an emanation from chit shakti, the potency of the Supreme Lord of knowledge. But you turn your back to the light, you see darkness. You don't take shelter of the Personality of Godhead. Knowledge of aham brahmasmi, or soham, I am that, I am Brahman, is insufficient, because that particle of Brahman is part and parcel of the Supreme. Mami vangsa jiva loke jiva bhuta sanatana. Living entity is sanatana, eternally, the angsa of the Supreme. Krishna declares in Bhagavad Gita. So how can I understand my existence as Brahman apart from the Supreme Brahman, of which I am a part? It's incomplete knowledge. the fullness of chit shakti isn't there. My ignorance is not dispelled unless I take shelter of that which I've come from. And if I don't take shelter of that which I've come from, I see other things existing similarly separate from the Supreme. And the declaration here is that's his maya potency. Tan maya yato buddha abhijet tam. So one's knowledge is taken away. Mayaya parithagyana asarim bhavam ashrita, in the language of Bhagavad Gita. Those that may be very learned persons, their knowledge is taken away by illusion if they don't take shelter of the personality of Godhead. It's like checkmate. Anywhere you turn by proper reference to Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam, it's quite clear. But the path of becoming fearless is also quite clear. Let me read the translation, and I think I'll end because I think I'm talking too much. The translation for this verse by Karavajana Muni. Fear arises when a living being misidentifies himself as the material body because of absorption in the external illusory energy of the Lord. When the living entity thus turns away from the Supreme Lord, he forgets his own constitutional position as a servant of the Lord. He forgets himself, that's self-abandonment. He forgets the Lord and his relationship with the Lord of service. And he accepts something else as reality and gets locked into that. Illusion by the illusory potency becomes covered. This bewildering, fearful condition is effected by the potency of illusion called Maya. Therefore, an intelligent person should unflinchingly engage in the unalloyed devotional service of the Lord under the guidance of a bona fide spiritual master whom he should accept as his worshipable deity and his very life and soul. Same as Bhagavad Gita. Tadvidi pranipatena pariprasnena sevaya upadikshyanti te jnanam jnaninas tatpradarshana. Same thing Krishna is saying that Karavajana Muni is saying. One other verse, I'll end. This is Krishna speaking to Uddhava. Chapter 10 of the 11th canto, text number 2. A purified soul should see that because the conditioned souls who are dedicated to sense gratification have falsely accepted the objects of the sense of sense pleasure as truth, all of their endeavors are doomed to failure. That's not very encouraging. But it's the truth. Mogasya moga karmano moga jnana vicheta saha rakshasim asrim chaiva. Krishna says the same thing to Arjuna. Mogasya. Asha means hopes. Moga karmano, activity. Moga jnana, the pursuit of knowledge. It's all moga. It's all, before you even get started, you're defeated. And your mark, it's set. You're defeated. You don't even have to go somewhere. But you try to go somewhere and you're defeated and you're defeated. It's banging your head against a wall. And it hurts when you bang your head against a wall. And it's completely unnecessary if one takes shelter of the process that Krishna is not just gesturing towards, he's handing to us in Bhagavad Gita. Take that position of freedom. And it starts with letting go of the conception of the body and the objects out there as enjoyable or meant for my enjoyment. And if they're not enjoyable, then I have dvesha. I have disdain for them. Raga, dvesha, samutina, dvandva, mohina, bharata. All living entities, Krishna says, take birth in this material world, overcome by that duality. Is there an option? Yes. Go to the position of no duality. That's not just by mental adjustment or philosophical speculation. It's taking shelter, according to the message of Bhagavad Gita, of the personality of Godhead. Just as the verse that Sridhar Swami quoted from Bhagavad Gita. Daivyesha gunami mama maya duratyaya mam eva ye prapadyante. Mam eva ye. Ye means certainly. Prapadyante, surrender. Maya metam tarantite. One can easily cross beyond it. We don't want to surrender. That sounds weak. I surrender. Here's my white flag. I surrender. Okay. It's not weakness. It takes more strength to be a devotee than to not be a devotee. Because the material energy is very strong and has this tight grip on the material. Duratyaya. Strong, difficult effort to sustain material existence. We all struggle in material existence. The position of taking shelter of Krishna, it takes abandonment of the false sense of independence and taking shelter of our natural position of serving Krishna. And there's greater strength there. But it takes strength of conviction or strength of intelligence, which Krishna gives if you want it. I'll end with a little story, or very simple anecdotal explanation. In our Hare Krishna temples all around the United States and beyond the United States, it's not uncommon. It's a common thing that religion teachers will bring their students to our temples to see Hinduism or Bhagavad Gita or something like that. It happens all the time. And when they teach in religion courses in school, commonly, largely, it's about the distinction between this religion, that religion. They teach in school is in terms of rituals. This one has this ritual, that one has that ritual, and the Hindus have their rituals. So they come when we do our rituals. That's with how they think of it. So the deity greeting is a ritual. And then Guru Puja, a ritual. And then Jai Radha Madhava, that's a ritual. And reciting our scriptures, that's another ritual. And then taking prasadam, that's a ritual. So they come at that time. So one of the common questions that comes at the end of those exchanges with the students is, what's the stuff on your forehead? And saying, what's the meaning of the color of your cloth? And why do you shave your head? And those kind of things. They ask some other things. And one of them is, in order to become a member of this religion, do you have to renounce all your worldly possessions? Because from the Christian context, that's, you have to become a monk. Because monks, commonly, in Christian tradition, take a vow of poverty, which says, the language is, I renounce all my worldly possessions. So they want to know, to become a member, you have to be a monk. But they don't say it that way. They say, you have to renounce all your worldly possessions. So I know what their question is about, but I like to give a different answer. The answer that I like to give is, no, you don't have to renounce all your worldly possessions. You simply have to renounce the misconception that you have worldly possessions to renounce. And they go, what? Do that one again? There's a misconception. I enter into the world owning nothing. I leave the world owning nothing. And in between, I'm very busy trying to make so many things mine. And the more toys, the more fun. My success is how much is mine. But the Vedic conception of what is mine, the misconception, is based upon the body. And if I think I am this body, then what comes from this body is mine. So it's not just you have to renounce the conception of what's mine, or the objects of what's mine, but the conception that is mine. Because it came from this body. The fruits of my work. Karma, pala. And it's not just karma tyag, it's karma pala tyag. The message of Bhagavad Gita is renouncing the fruits of your work. If it doesn't belong to you, who does it belong to? Well, it belongs to Krishna. And my life in devotion to Krishna, whether I'm a sannyasi or grihastha or brahmachari or whatever, is whatever I do, I offer that to Krishna. Whatever I do, I offer that to Krishna in devotion, under proper guidance according to my adhikar, according to my qualification. One needs to learn this message, Prabhupada writes in the Bhagavad Gita, beyond theoretically, but to the degree where there's no longer even a chance to act in the misconception platform of holding on to the misconception, trying to advance in spiritual life. It's like rowing your boat and leaving the anchor in the bottom of the lake or river. Row, row, row your boat. But the anchor's in, you're not going to move. So the anchor is this bodily conception. As ABC as it is, it applies, just like the example, 2 plus 2 is 4 in math, and 2 plus 2 is 4 in advanced mathematics. That the 2 plus 2 is 4 has to be relinquished. That misconception that I am this body, and what is produced of this body is mine, and I'm meant to be the enjoyer of that. Krishna is saying that to Uddhava in Uddhava Gita. Just before Krishna is leaving this world, he's teaching this to Uddhava. Not that Uddhava doesn't know it, but he's teaching it to Uddhava for his purification. Otherwise, the contaminations, kaam, krodh, lobh, moha, mada, matsarja, they'll plague us. We won't be able to shake free from them. You can maybe reduce the volume, turn the volume down a bit, but it's still going to be there. And it's not just knowledge. You can read Bhagavad Gita a zillion times and still not get it unless that factual shelter of the personality of Godhead is taken. And that's the gift that Krishna comes to give. And that's the gift that the disciplic succession representatives of Krishna come to give. And we'd like you all to take that home with you. And take that into your hearts and take it into your life and live it. The position of Krishna's eternal servant. And cultivate that along with studying these nice teachings and literatures, the chanting of Krishna's holy name. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Thank you all for your patience. I've spoken too long. It's time for prasadam. Hare Krishna. Shiva Prabhupada ki jai.